copyright forum of Christian leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
This is going to be quite a different topic than perhaps you've ever experienced before, tying truth to disciple making and the role of truth in the discipling process. And what I would like to do is to go right through the outline, something I typically don't do, but I want to make sure that all the concepts are covered and then leave time at the end for you to ask questions. And I would like to begin with a word of prayer, asking God's blessing on this time. Let's pray. The first thing I want to say, though, is that I recognize that every one of you are coming from a different place, not only geographically, but also in your discipleship. Some of you have had a long history of discipling other people in the words and the ways of Jesus Christ. Some of you know what spiritual reproduction is, and you've seen multiplied disciples go out from you into other regions, whether your own city or whether across borders into the uttermost parts of the world. And that happens over time because that's the plan that Jesus implemented and Paul followed in the very famous passage in 2 Timothy 2:2, where he says that the things you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So it's impossible for me to gauge where you are and where you've been, but I think that this is a topic that applies from the youngest disciple maker to the oldest disciple maker, and it's the role of truth in disciple making. We're not focusing now on relationships, how to build relationships, how to select people for our discipling or for a discipleship group. We're not focused on small group theory or dynamics and those things, but just on this one aspect. So let's look at the paragraph where I've written, discipleship involves the transformation of the mind as well as of the heart and will. What we think about forms the raw materials from which our lives are formed and actions taken. During this session, we will build upon the idea that the Christian mind, as scholar James Sire suggests, is always in both formation and reformation. The formation of a Christian mind is dependent on loving and assimilating God's truth and learning how to live in persistent obedience to what we know He requires of us. Special attention will be given to evaluating why our current practices in disciple making have not produced mature, reproducing believers for the church and for the world. While the formation of the Christian mind is a lifelong process, discovering the vital role that truth has in the deliberate short-term discipleship process can lead to greater spiritual maturity and a fruitful and replicating ministry for generations to come. Now that's the foundation upon which we will move forward. And the very first Roman numeral, 1, is about the formation and the reformation of the Christian mind. The scripture says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And this is a God-given capacity and gift. Man, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, is made in the image of God. You know the theological Latin term, the Imago Dei. This is an incredible concept that when studied carefully and looked at in great detail, you'll find that it's not only knowledge, but also that we have the capacity for all the communicable attributes of God. If we have patience, it's because God is patient. If we have the capacity to love, it's because God is love. And if we have the ability to think and to reason and to use logic, it's because He's given us a mind. He's given us rationality because He Himself is rational and not irrational. And so when we think about being made in the image of God, we do want to consider the fact that he has given us minds with which to think, with which to reason, with which to express our logic. Carl F. H. Henry is one of my favorite theologians. He perhaps was the greatest theologian around the world after Jonathan Edwards. He was Billy Graham's choice pick to be the first editor-in-chief of Christianity Today. I had the privilege of spending 2 hours with him once when I lived in Fort Lauderdale and was amazed at this man's mind, who was influencing the world's greatest theologians. And at the time that he was alive and working, he knew every major theologian in the world. And it was Carl F. H. Henry who gave me this word in the subpoint B, catastrophic, that the fall of man in the Garden of Eden after taking of the forbidden fruit had a catastrophic impact not only upon mankind, Adam and Eve, and all their posterity, but also on the whole creation. So that Paul, in a very familiar passage that you know, said that the whole creation groans in travail until now. And we are groaning because we long for our full redemption. Well, the catastrophic fall not only involved a sin nature, but the great presuppositional apologist from Westminster Seminary, who had come from Princeton Seminary to begin Westminster in Philadelphia, his name, Cornelius Van Til, taught me a new word, and it's noetic. If you've ever taken philosophy and you're familiar with this English word that comes over from the Greek, it's the word nous. And nous means mind. And so Van Til spoke about the noetic effects of sin. That is, that our minds are not capable of thinking the way they would have been able to think had the fall never occurred. For instance, when Adam and Eve walked out under a starry sky in the Garden of Eden, they would have looked up and wondered and marveled at all that they saw, and never once would have had one thought about whether God, as creator, had made them and existed. We walk out under a beautiful starry sky, and now that we have a darkened mind, we have these doubts and questions that come immediately in. Is there really a creator? Did God really make us? That's part of the noetic effects of sin. So it's possible, therefore, that with these minds that have been impacted with sin, that we can think wrongly about many things and have to be corrected. So it's not a matter of waking up and saying, I think that I'm right. My thinking is always correct. The mind, according to Scripture, can be darkened. God in Romans 1 gives people over to a depraved mind to do those things which are unseemly. And so the mind is never neutral. It is either constantly being transformed or formed into the image of God, but it really takes hard work. So when you're thinking about discipling someone, one of the background theological drops that you need is to realize that every person for you that are women here, when you're discipling women and the men are discipling men, we need to recognize who we're dealing with. Not only people that are generally fallen in sin, but cannot think in the way that's correct. And therefore, truth is going to be an important part of the impartation from you to them to correct bad theology, bad behavior, bad thinking, bad emotions, all of it. Letter B, shaping our minds into the image of Christ. We know that the Word of God has sanctifying power. It is one of the means of grace by which we are growing to be conformed to the image of Christ. The renewal of the image is spoken of very clearly in Colossians and in Ephesians in three specific areas of our lives. We're to be renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth. What Paul is saying is that we were experiencing the catastrophic effects of the fall. And when Jesus came into our hearts and we were justified by faith, adopted into his family, and forgiven for all of our sins, and the sanctifying work and grace of God was coming to us that we might become more like him, that certain things were going to start being, as it were, reversed, not totally until glorification, but that since we lost so much in the fall, we would now be renewed. One of those is knowledge, so that we don't think rightly about things, and now we begin to think rightly about things. Today is G.K. Chesterton's birthday. For those of you that love Chesterton and Lewis and George MacDonald and so forth, but Chesterton wrote 160 books in his life, and if you know his life at all, you know that he was very witty, very keen, could write detective stories, prose, poetry, Christmas songs, and so forth. But one of the statements, and he's very quotable, as you know, one of the statements that he offers to us is that a deceived person doesn't know they're deceived because they're deceived. So if you're deceived about something, and Satan is the great deceiver, and another person may easily deceive us, we know then that every one of us in here right now, not tomorrow, not yesterday, not before you went to school and got your theological degree or your education, not before you were a disciple, but right now, you and I, in some ways that we may not even be aware of, are deceived. And we believe something that is false. And so we need to understand that it is being renewed, but that full renewal will not happen until eternity. In fact, Paul says to the Corinthian church in that very famous text, 1 Corinthians 13, now we know in part, but then we'll know in full. So a learner is someone who is going to be in God's word, seeking to look for truth, and looking in God's world, seeking God's truth there as well, in natural revelation or general revelation, so that we'll constantly be reformed in our mind and our thinking until the very end. And then that famous verse in Proverbs 23, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. That means that, as I said in the first opening paragraph, that the very words that you have in your heart and your mind become the raw materials out of which the product of your life is born. And so if you think negative thoughts, out of your life will come resistance or inability, low self-esteem, to follow through with the call that Oskina spoke about last night. As a simple illustration, can you imagine telling your little five-year-old, if you were to have a little boy or girl playing t-ball or baseball, whatever, you know, game that you would conceive in your mind right now that may be familiar to you in your own setting, and told him or her, you will never, ever be able to hit the ball. And you just tell them that before every game. Chances are, that little child will never be able to hit that ball. But if you encourage, I know you can do it. You're great. You can really do it. Let's practice. Let's get on with it. And then one day, boom, he hits and it goes. So it really does matter what we have heard. It matters what goes down into us. And that forms the raw material of our thinking, our believing. It even moves into conviction, so that the product of our life, that is, the way we live, the way we speak, the way we behave, the things we do and don't do, all that is governed by the mind. Letter C, the foundation of our thought. There are three senses for truth that are given to us in Scripture. One is the metaphysical, that is, the absolute, underived, and eternal truths that exist in the universe today. Secondly, there is the ordinary, that is, the epistemologically correct truth. And thirdly, practical or ethical behavior. Let's look at those three. The first one, the metaphysical, is found in point number two, God's eternal and infallible truth. Those truths never, ever change. God is kind, has always been kind, and always forever will be kind from, if you will, mathematically, from negative infinity to positive infinity. There never was a time when God was not, and therefore he has been patient, he has been kind, he has been holy, and we know that God is unchanging. And so that's the metaphysical truth, and that's what gives us confidence that he says to us, we can know that we have eternal life if we simply repent of our sins and place our faith and trust in the completed, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. And so when we're laying on our deathbeds, we would have that confidence because he said it and didn't alter and change his mind. He's never revising a position that he took, that we can look to him in all of his perfections, as the older writers use that term as opposed to attributes, and we would find that those are forever true. The third one here, it's actually the second one, but point three, and this is the ordinary truth, that is, it's epistemologically true. Epistemology, how do you know? Or how do you know that you know? This is general and special revelation. So if a biologist is investigating through powerful microscopes the inner working of a cell, and they find how that cell is functioning, or DNA, or an astronomer looking outward to the macro universe, to the suns and the solar systems and the stars and so forth, then whatever they find is also true. And so we need to understand that in every field of endeavor that is put into the heart of men and women to explore, we will find truth there as well. Sometimes our positions have to be corrected, and position papers that came across so dogmatic have to be changed after time because new discoveries have come in to correct those things which were thought to have helped. And the fourth one is the practical or ethical behavior, that you are going to do such and such because you believe that God's word teaches you that truth, to engage in that truth. For instance, you really do believe, I think you would, that if we memorize and meditate on Scripture, that Joshua 1:8 becomes true in our ethical behavior. This book of the law shall not depart from thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate on it day and night, that thou mayest observe to do everything in it. And then the promise comes at the end, that God would bless that person who then meditates on the word. And in Psalms 1, he'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water. And we may have to look at metaphors and similes and synecdoches and all kinds of figures of speeches in the Bible to understand what is at the core of the truths that he's communicating with us. But once we have those truths and we're quite certain linguistically, syntactically, that we have interpreted a text correctly, we have read it right, we have done the hard work of historical and theological and linguistic studies around that text and the whole context, then we can walk straight up into that truth. And of course, this is what is meant by walking in the truth. So those are the three senses in which I'm using the word truth, and those become foundational for the way we live and operate in the world. I'm not going into postmodernism. That is a huge subject. I met with a PhD who had been studying postmodernism for 2 years, and we would go to a coffee shop and talk about the various ramifications of postmodern thought in politics, in literature, and believe me, it's more complicated than us Christians just saying, well, he's postmodern or she's postmodern. There are all kinds of little nuances to this that have gone against modernism, but blend some of the thoughts of modernism and postmodernism and post-postmodernism. And so What I am saying, though, is that I do believe very firmly in my heart that there is what Francis Schaeffer, to use his name and writings again, call true truth. The reason he did that in redundancy is because the movement, even in his age, until he died in 1984 in Rochester, Minnesota. By the way, my wife and I were just there in Minnesota and visited his grave. Edith Schaeffer had just died, and we went to pay our own respects for a man that had impacted our lives so greatly, and we also visited the Minnesota Labrie that was founded there when Edith and Francis Schaeffer were there, and Edith lived there 18 more years after Francis died. But that was just an aside to say that Schaeffer, even in his day before 1984, in whatever happened to the human race, and then also before that, how then shall we live, was recognizing prophetically that society was shifting and that we were losing our grip on true truth. And so he used the redundancy to emphasize the fact that there really was a truth that was true. So, D, we're using our imaginations and engaging in rational thought. We have been given imaginations to think things, to be creative, and we can engage in rational thought, though I would posit that thinking is hard work. To come to our positions and let them be initial, startling realities to us, moving towards deep, permanent convictions in our lives, out of which the product of our life emerges. Number one, it promotes personal joy. That is, as opposed to succumbing to discouragement or depression. All of us remember Psalm 42 and the great Martin Lloyd-Jones of London, Westminster Chapel, wrote a book called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who taught me a new word that I'd never heard when I read that book earlier in my life. And it had to do with the question that's posed in Psalm 42, why art thou cast down within me, O soul, hope thou in God? And so Lloyd-Jones used this word colloquy. And being a younger individual in my 20s, I never heard that. But what he was saying is we need to have dialogues with ourselves. And so the psalmist is discouraged. He doesn't have hope. And so he's talking to himself saying, soul, why are you cast down within me? And so at this point, real thinking promotes joy when we come to the answer that he did. Number two, it deepens human longing rather than abandoning hope. If we hook our anchor to metaphysical truth, to general revelation truth, and to personal ethical truth, then there's blessing that comes with that, and we can have hope, even if there are multiple trials coming into our lives, the loss of a loved one, like my sister 3 years ago, 2 years younger than me, dying of ovarian cancer, from diagnosis to death, 2 months. She was just my best friend on earth after my father passed away. And now she's been removed from my life. But I have joy, and also I have hope, because I know how much she loved the Lord and that Jesus died for her. She's in his everlasting arms. She's in eternity with him. Number three, it strengthens faith. When the ground around us seems so unstable, he does become the rock of ages. Rather than putting our lives and building them on shifting sands, we have this firm foundation in Christ on which we can stand. That's not just an intellectual thought. That is something that is very real to me and probably to you as well, that when all things around us seem shifting and moving, we really can say in the midst of that, God is my rock, and I'm firm no matter what attack may be coming to us, no matter the trial or the fiery ordeal, the persecution, we can rest in that truth. And four, It develops a Christian worldview by which we see the world. All of you have studied worldview. My favorite definition comes from Norman Geisler and Pete Bikino, who wrote a fabulous book on logic and first principles, following in the heels of Blaise Pascal and Ponce and other great thinkers on this matter, James Sire and The Universe Next Door and all of that. And that is, very simply, that a worldview is a lens through which we see the world. And if I put on blue tinted glasses, I'm going to see everything in the world as blue. And if I put on red tinted glasses, I'm going to see everything as red. When we pursue truth, it really becomes one precept upon another, until we build a framework where we're thinking biblically. And when you're thinking about discipling other people, taking someone from their babiness in Christ, drinking of the milk, to a mature person, they're going to be built into more and more of a solid person who doesn't just have apologetics to give logical and reasonable, rational answers to skeptics, but also how to live life. How does a man that I'm discipling really practice loving his wife as Christ loved the church? And how, when a little kid runs from in front of a car and gets killed, how does that parent, those parents, react to that and look at it without becoming totally unglued and losing all perspective and turning away from what we would call the goodness of God? This is a very important concept. E. I don't know if you're familiar with these words, but I'm one who believes that we ought to be taking each other higher and higher into our understanding of great terms that can be used with great profit. And they can be used as one word rather than a large paragraph of explanation. There are only two ways that you can really think, and me as well. One is analogically, and the other is univocally. Analogical thinking, point number one, is man acting self-consciously before the background of an absolutely personal God. In other words, more popularly said, analogical thinking is thinking God's thoughts after him. Everything has already been determined as truth by God, and so the more that I'm thinking his thoughts after him, taking all of that truth from his word and from general revelation in creation, the more that I embrace his truth in my life, the more I'm going to grow and to think like God himself. Two, univocal thinking is man acting self-consciously before the background of an ultimately impersonal principle. And so what you see in that word are two words in English, uni, one, vocal, voice, one voice. And the question naturally is, whose voice is that? It's our own voice. To speak univocally means that it's our voice speaking and interpreting in the way that we see it, even though it may not be what God has already said about it. And that is humanistic thinking, that is humanistic reasoning, and typically does not lead to life, it leads to death. You know the passage well. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. How many times have we said in our lives, either in consequential or non-consequential ways, I thought this was going to happen. I thought that was real. Have you ever stepped on a pond where there was ice and you said, I thought that would hold me up, but your foot went in? I thought that I had enough gas to get me to the next gas station, but I ran out of gas. We never think perfectly, but in analogical thinking, we're thinking God's thoughts after him and believing those things which are true. Number three, it removes barriers to spiritual sight. If I'm looking at something and it looks like it's not right, but I hear what God says about it, the best thing to do is to embrace what God says, even when it seems contrary to my own feelings and my own nature. I lived across the street for a good long time from a man who had been a Navy pilot. And he told me one evening as we were standing out in our yard, just having a great conversation on a summer evening about what it meant for him to fly onto and off of a Navy aircraft carrier and how unnerving it was and how many people really got shaken by doing that. Now here's the picture he painted. John, it's totally black. There's only an ocean, no cities around. We're out at sea. There's only an ocean around. Everything is totally black, and there's no stars out at night. And so you cannot see the horizon. The next thing is that you see this huge ship in the ocean, which looks from that vantage point, and these are his words, like a postage stamp. Now you have to make your descent, and you have to trust that you're going in the right direction at the right speed trying to land on that postage stamp. But here's what really got me. He said, John, there were times out there that before we could even see the ship where we had to trust our instruments. And I tell you, on more than one occasion, I was flying upside down and didn't know it. I had to look at my instruments, and against everything that was happening in my body, I had to say the instruments are right and not my personal body experiences that I'm having at that time. That's the way it is with the Lord. When God says, don't do something or do something, it's not to limit our freedom, but rather it's to give blessing. Have you ever thought of the Ten Commandments in that light? So many are negative. Thou shalt not commit adultery, do not covet, do not steal, do not kill, and so forth. And it was Rufus J. Rushton, in his 1973 award-winning book, named the number one book by Christianity Today for that whole year, who wrote in the Institutes of Biblical Law that the negativity of the law ensures its positive dimensions. So that the command, thou shalt not kill, is really restated in the positive, thou shalt do everything in thy power to preserve life. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You cannot engage in sexual relations with beasts of the field, with another person, with a man, with a woman, but you can enjoy the physical sexual union with your wife, with your husband. There's the positive dimension, and so it protects marriage, but it also protects each individual in that marriage. And so we find that it removes barriers to spiritual sight, and we begin to think more spiritually minded. Four, it provides understanding and wisdom that we might walk in all of God's truth. Letter F, obedience to God, knowing and doing. And we don't have time to go into all these in depth, but let me just say that obedience begets knowledge, but knowledge begets obedience as well. A key passage there is John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and catch this, and will manifest myself to him. Obedience to the word actually promotes further revelation of who Christ is and knowledge that we need for living under his lordship. Letter G, the importance of developing a disciplined mind. We gain, number one, a knowledge of God's will in particular situations, as we not only have the Word, but we have the Holy Spirit guiding us in that Word. B, opening our eyes to see things God's way. Lord, would you lift the curtain? Would you allow me to see? Three, walking in the light instead of in darkness. Four, the capacity to discern good and evil. And focus, number five, on building God's kingdom. In Roman numeral 2, we see the failure of current practices in disciple making. First, equating every kind of small group with discipleship. Here is truth as well, that there are task-oriented groups, mission groups, prayer groups, evangelistic groups, God gives us discernment to identify the various kinds of groups that are possible in the world in which we live. B, an inadequate vision for building mature disciples. That's one of the problems today, is that people don't know what they're doing in disciple making, and we need more knowledge, we need more revelation from God so that we can become more effective in the discipling that we do. Because of lack of knowledge, there's weak leadership for God's global challenge to bring everything under submission to Him. D, a lingering focus on elementary principles and curriculum without going beyond the basics. It's okay that there are basic curricula that one uses for babes in Christ, but some people get stuck in that cycle and go through it over and over, and there's no maturation process taking place. E, a lack of curiosity about all that God has said and done. One of the things that one of my professors challenged me to is to be a curious person, not just about my life and those around me, but about the whole world. To stop and take notice of the shapes of tulips and the shapes of all kinds of plants. My wife is a master gardener, and I had a conversation with her, a brief one last night on the phone, just touching base with her, and she said, "Oh, I miss you so much." And of course, I said the same back. And she said, "Without you being here, I just had to go out into the garden and spend 4 hours just working and getting the garden where I wanted it to be." Because she can see God's truth. When I dated her, I knew that I had a real winner when I was teaching on C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. And I mentioned foxgloves, which Lewis mentions in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And when we got in the car after that, she said, "Oh, that's this," and she named the Latin terms for the foxgloves. And I thought, oh boy, okay, here she's going deeper into God's creation. And the reality is that if we were able to live physically on this earth for another 1,000 years, we would never plummet the depths of all that God has put here for us to discover. So do you see why television, and I'm going off on a little application here, why television is such a waste of time and most situations, and why reading light fluff will never compel us and propel us near to all the great things that God has put here to satisfy the palate of our soul. So, F is limited confidence in challenging people to extraordinary growth. If you as a disciple leader are not constantly pushing yourself forward with that curiosity and the hard work that it takes to gain that insight, that wisdom, that knowledge, then you will never be able to take the people you're discipling further than where you are at the moment. Now, Roman numeral 3. Then how do you challenge people to think in the disciple-making process? A, promoting reading that directs our thinking, especially the Bible. All reading is not good. All books are not helpful and beneficial to our well-being. But with the Bible and all 66 books of the Old and New Testament, we can trust that that word will come into us and direct us positively and in a blessing in every area of life. But sometimes, letter B, thinking must direct reading. That is, we come across some experience, we hit a wall, we hit a trial, we hit a psychological issue, a relational problem, and then we begin to scurry towards this kind of question. John, do you know a book that would help me with this, with X, whatever the variable X is? C, reading beyond one's capacities, that is, books that are beyond you, that challenge you and make you wiser and wiser as you think and read. D, allowing books to make demands on you, no matter what kind of book it is. If it's fiction, if it's a theology work, or if it's a scientific book of some kind, see what those books make upon you as demands for your own growth. In E, the Lectio Divina, finding the heart of God, reading in such a way that we're not just looking for hard, cold facts, but we're looking mostly for God to speak to us because it is a living word, not just propositional truth in black letters on white paper. James Sire again. We read not just to listen to what others say and to discern what others think. We read to learn the truth, to know and participate in the reality God has created, not the reality only imagined by others. Roman numeral 4, moving beyond random curriculum selection in the discipling process. Quick story, I have to be brief because of time. A professor who mentored me for 3 years when I was in seminary, 2 in formal discipleship, and 3 as my advisor through all 3 years of seminary. It was March of my senior year, and I was coming out of my last class for the week on a Friday afternoon, and he was going toward the building that I was just coming out of. And he said, "John, I've been thinking about something, and I wonder if you have just a few minutes." "Yes, I'm finished with classes for today." And you have to remember and get the full story here that he had already spoken to my life and the lives of 4 other men over a period of these 2 years in his home every Monday night from 8 o'clock till midnight. And that's where he really mentored us and shaped us beyond what we were learning in his Hebrew and biblical studies class. So now we have this almost like father-son relationship. You would need to understand that. And he said, "May I speak to you?" And I said, "Certainly." He said, "I've been thinking about this for quite some time. You're about to graduate, and I really would like to say it to you before you leave campus." With that, I said, "Sure." And he put his big hands on my shoulders. And the first thing he said to me that I can still hear him saying, "This is really going to hurt." And I said, "Really?" He said, "Yes, but I feel you need to hear it." And then he went first to the positive. And he said, "You've done well in seminary." And he just started listing areas, church history, the languages, etc. And he said, "But I want to ask you some questions." He said, "While you were here," and I know this is not going to appeal to a European audience because it's localized to where I was living at the time in Jackson, Mississippi. And he said, "Have you ever gone over to Vicksburg, which is the site of one of our great Civil War? It wasn't a battle, it was a siege by a man who had ultimately become one of the presidents of our United States, Ulysses S. Grant." "No, sir, I've never been there." "It was 45 minutes away." "When you were in seminary, did you ever read one book of fiction?" "No, sir, I only read true books." "When you were here, did you go down to the Capitol, into the museum, and did you look at everything that's there from different cultures and the like?" "No, sir, I never did." "Did you go down the Natchez Trace, which is one of the oldest Indian trails that spans over several states and goes all the way down to the Mississippi River to the little town of Natchez where all these beautiful antebellum homes are? And did you ever tour any of those homes down there?" "No, sir." He continued that kind of questioning, and each time I was shrinking. And then he said, "John, you are much too narrow." And he said, "You become pietistic. You have learned well and love the Word. But I want to say to you now that I want you to love not only God's Word, but God's world, everything in it." And then he said, "From this point on, I would like to challenge you to so broaden your reading and your traveling that you would be a full man," like Francis Bacon had said in that small two-sentence poem, "Reading maketh a full man, writing maketh an exact man." You're not a full man. So from this point on, I want you to read about Franklin Delano Roosevelt. I want you to read about Winston Churchill. I want you to study the Holocaust. I want you to travel. I want you to read fiction and nonfiction and biography and sociology and psychology. And I want you to look at the evolution creation issues. And I want you to read and study and just experience all that God has for you. That's point A. It was a life-changing challenge, and it changed my life. Because I began to be, early on then in my 20s and until now, a full man? B, individual assessment. Who are you discipling? What do they need to know? Consider the broad spectrum of knowledge. And 4, how do you find the holes in one's understanding and knowledge? And when you do see something in those you're discipling, can you direct them to the right resource, to the right person, where they can gain the right knowledge to believe the right things, again, out of which the product of their lives will come? So we establish growth objectives. I'm not going to talk about the curriculum now, although I would just say that the primary curriculum I'm referring to here is the Bible, and the secondary is any other work that is an interpretive work to help explain the Bible. I'm going to let you have number 5 on your own because I want to take some questions in the remaining 10 minutes. There's the fruit of incorporating a serious emphasis on truth. It has to begin with you first, where you're the one who says, I want to be able to think right. I want to continue to be renewed in my own knowledge, like Paul said in the New Testament. And I want to then be able to pass this on to other people so that they too can have life and blessing and to have their eyes open to the wonderful large world that God has made for us. And then they can lead in that last point, J, mature believers whose lives are pleasing to the Lord. By the way, it doesn't mean that if we have the right knowledge that we're living it. We know that we can hide, and that's another subject, but we can hide and live wrongly even though we know as believers the truth. So we have to not only be involved in orthodoxy, but orthopraxy. We have to practice the truth for that blessing.